Well, let's pray for this session and dive in too. Father, thank you very much for this time. Lord, pray for your grace to be upon us, that you'd open our hearts and our minds to understand, and not simply to understand, but to obey. Lord, we know it's your desire and it's our need. So please speak to us very clearly. In Christ's name, amen. Last fall, I was talking with a good friend of mine, and he was telling me that he had just received a phone call from a gal, and she has been working for the Park Service as a temporary. You know, she graduated in, I think, in forestry, I'm not sure, or wildlife management, something to that effect. And if you know anything about the National Park Service and all that, it takes a long time to get in with them. You have to work as a temporary, and then you get laid off, you know, and you're off for the winter, and then you're back on, and you're off, and it's real hard to get a permanent position. And she'd called because she was really excited. She'd finally landed a permanent position. And what it was was to be on a cruise boat, of all things, out of Alaska. And she was to be the natural historian as they would come down. Actually, it wasn't a cruise boat. I think it was the ferries. And as they came down, and they'd go by certain areas, and she was to put together a whole program so that people could have an educational trip up and down, just the thing you go on a cruise for, right? And it was just ideal. Just the thing that she really wanted to do. She'd train people, other temporaries, of course, and a permanent position. She was so excited, and she'd gotten a job. And then she called back a few days later, and she said, "I've got a problem. I didn't realize, first of all, that the selection was to be in-house and that only permanent people were to apply. Temporaries were not allowed to apply." And so she had talked to the people up there and said, "Well, why did you guys select me?" And they said, "Well, you're the only one qualified." And so she called my friend up and said, "I don't know what to do. You know, I'm the only one qualified. They picked me. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to apply." So it wasn't an attempt to go around the end, make an end run on it. "What do I do? I could just show up in Alaska in next month, first of next month, and say, 'Well, by the way,' and then just see what they do. What do you think?" And as my friend talked with her, he just basically came to this point. He said, "Well, what do you think the Lord would have you do?" So I know what I need to do. She hung up. She called him back a while later. Now, if you were in her boat, what would you do? It's a question of integrity. Okay. And this morning we talked a little bit about what integrity is by definition. And we talked about integrity of the heart to begin with. That God starts with us in our heart before the behavior. That's what he wants. And we looked at Matthew 5, and as you go into the Sermon on the Mount, the first section there, the Beatitudes, down through about verse 17, all have to do with character, who you are. And then the rest of the sermon is what you do. And this hour, I want to go on to the second section of that, and that is what you do. Integrity in action. Now, Webster's says that integrity is an unimpaired condition or soundness, and we applied that to the heart. You need a sound heart first to really grow in integrity. The second definition is a firm adherence to a code, especially of moral or artistic values. And the word they put in there is incorruptible, a person who is incorruptible. So first, integrity is soundness. Secondly, it's incorruptibility. It's adhering to what God wants you to adhere to. Now, a good passage dealing with integrity in action is Psalm 15. He says, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill?" he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. By the way, you go through the 21 occurrences of integrity in the scriptures. One of the things that integrity does is it protects you. Or, as he puts it this way, he who does these things will never be shaken. It doesn't mean he won't get run into. He won't be shaken. His foundation is solid. Okay? Now, notice here that as he goes through the psalm, he deals with all sorts of actions. Verse 2, he deals with speech, speaking the truth from his heart, and actions. His walk is blameless. He does what is righteous. In verse 2 and 3, he talks about speech and social relationships. He does his neighbor no wrong. There's no slander on his tongue. Verse 4, he deals with neighbors, who despises a vile man but honors those who fears the Lord. And in verse 5, he who lends with his money without usury, there's the financial end of things. He has integrity with his finances. He has integrity with his actions, his relationships, his words, his behavior. His behavior. He's a man of integrity. Now the key is verse 2. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. Okay, those are the keys to integrity in action. Blameless and righteous. And those two words have to do with aligning oneself with a standard. Measuring up to a certain standard. And that standard is the character and will of God. The character and will of God. We're to be like Him, and we're to do like Him. You know, oftentimes when we talk about Christ-likeness, I'll ask somebody or a group, and I'll say, what's it mean to be like Christ? And usually what comes back are character qualities. Loving, kind, speaking the truth. Okay, those kinds of things. And that's true. But oftentimes we don't talk about doing like Christ. So, for example, in Christ-likeness, I'll throw that out, and almost always prayer is excluded. And yet if you go through the Gospels, like Luke, and note every time Christ prays, it just bombards you. So if I want to be Christ-like, I need to do like Christ too, which means I need to pray. Okay? So integrity involves or becoming like God and doing like God. Character, my heart, and action, like He acts. So when we deal with integrity, at some point we have to deal with the Word and the will of God. When we do, we need to be careful of two errors. The first and most obvious error is licentiousness. Big word. Any idea what that means? It's a lack of moral restraint. You know, it's kind of, it'd be caught up in the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Doesn't matter how you live, go for it. Party! Or today, it'd probably be better if you heard it in the phrase, go ahead and do it, just don't get caught. If it doesn't hurt, really hurt anybody, just go ahead and do it. Just don't get caught. I remember when I was working with high school students over on the peninsula, sitting down with a principal and asked, we went out to lunch, and I said, well, what was something that you have seen that concerns you, you know, about kids today? And he said, well, let me illustrate it for you. He said, we caught this kid smoking dope on the school grounds. Now, you're not supposed to smoke at all on the school grounds, of course. But we caught this kid, and he was doing his doobie there on the school grounds. And I brought him into my office, and I called his parents. His dad was available, so he came down. And he said the first thing that happened when his dad walked in the room was this. He turned to his son, and he said, how could you be so stupid as to get caught? Yeah, how can you be so stupid as to get caught? It's not, what are you doing smoking and taking drugs? You know, no strong reprimand. And it wasn't even a reprimand to the principal, which in those kind of situations will often happen. You know, they all attack the authority. The state turns to his kid and says, how could you be so dumb? Okay. The thing is that kind of attitude is also in the church. It really doesn't matter how you live as long as you don't hurt yourself or somebody else. It doesn't really matter what you do because right or wrong is simply an individual's prerogative. There's so many gray areas, it doesn't really matter. If it feels good, do it. Probably part of the way this has affected us is the idea of tolerance. One of the worst words in the Christian church is tolerance. Because under the guise of tolerate or tolerance, we allow a lot of things to go on that are just plain sin. And mixed up with that is the idea that if you're tolerant, you don't judge. Because judging is unloving. Now, I know there's a little confusion here, perhaps. Love bears with people. But love also confronts people when need be for their sake. Love does not tolerate sin. Love does not tolerate error. We had some people in our fellowship stand up and share about their parents being involved heavily in New Age things. And there was a visitor at church who said she would never come back because we were judging other churches. And we were supposed to be loving, which means you accept everything. Did Jesus Christ accept everything? No, he did not. Is Jesus Christ exclusive? Yes, he is. He's incredibly inclusive on the conditions that you come to him on his terms. Okay? And people have gotten into this, you got to tolerate. And it leads to a sense of licentiousness, too. You tolerate, you don't judge, and so forth. And that's not true. Now, that's a whole other topic. Now, by judging, of course, judging, well, maybe we'll hit it for a second here. Judging, of course, in the sense of condemnation and final judgment, we don't. Only God makes that call. But in the sense of making, maybe we ought to call it discernment calls, we're commanded to do that. Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, the famous one, people love that, don't judge lest you be judged. Let's turn there. I see I've got myself into a hole. Matthew 7 starts with verse 1. He says, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Okay? First thing, you're going to be judged the way you judge. He then says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then what? Ignore the speck.
Then you can see clearly.
To take the speck out. Okay. So what he's saying here is if you are in a situation where you have to make a judgment call, you better do it right. Make sure that your vision is clear and that you're doing it for the sake of the brother. Paul picks it up a little bit. We'll carry on with this for a moment. Turn to 1 Corinthians.
And also, at the end of that one, it's talking more like you're helping that person out instead of condemning them.
That's exactly right. The thing that he comes across with is that we are not... The purpose of making these judgment calls is to restore the brother. It's for the benefit of the brother. It's not a power play. So when a person makes a confrontational, it goes into a confrontational situation, they should do it with some uneasiness. That's a good sign. Because then they're not going in just to blast them. Well, let me tell you a thing or two. Let me give you a piece of your mind. You better not. You don't have enough to share. Okay? He says in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about the immoral brother. And we'll just pick it up in verse 9. He says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Okay. The point is that we allow a lot of things to go that should not go. And we guise it under the title of love and tolerance. If we change the scenario, let's put it to your family. When you're raising kids, don't you make judgment calls all the time concerning the things they're doing? And why do you do it? Because you love them. Okay. We discipline our children because we love our children. And we want them not to grow up as spoiled brats who are insecure, unsociable, undisciplined. We want them to grow up to be the best they can be. And that means in love, I make some hard calls at times. And they don't always like it. Okay? But it's not because I want to squash them. It's not because I want to do a power play on them. It's for their best. So one of the errors that we run into with the will of God is a licentious attitude that it really doesn't matter. It does matter how we live. Throughout history, there have been times when people have said, well, grace, it doesn't matter how you live because there's tons of grace. You know, or they quote Luther wrongly when he said, sin boldly. You know, because grace is there. And that's, you know, he didn't mean to go out and just sin up a storm. Some people said, you know, if you sin a lot, then you can really experience God's grace and his forgiveness. And Paul ran into that problem. So he addresses it in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. And the way that's structured, you can almost see him pulling his hair out of his head. Ah! I wish I could remember how Phillips puts it. It's just typically British, but it's just great. And it is, no way, no way. Shall we go on sinning so grace may? No. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And he just goes on, verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. 14, sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And he just goes on down through the end there, verse 23. But the whole thrust is, don't you understand that the death of Christ on the cross wasn't just to get you into heaven? It was to enable you to live the kind of life God wants you to live now. He compacts that into about three verses in Titus. When he says in Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, I think is where we're going to start. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in heaven. Oh, I'm sorry. Wrong Bible. No, it doesn't. In this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Grace isn't there simply as a safety net when you're walking the high wire. It is there that way. But grace is also the instructor that's right behind you saying, step this way, balance that way. Grace is first and foremost meant to keep you on the wire, not just pick you up off the ground. So when we're talking about the Word of God and the will of God, we have to be careful of the licentious side that says, well, you know, God loves me so much, just, you know, party. And when I get into heaven, it'll be great. Okay, we want to avoid that. The second side of the same coin is legalism. The first side's licentiousness, it doesn't matter. The second side is legalism. And this is how I'll define legalism. It's the lack of integrity showing itself as adhering to man-made regulations instead of to what God wants. Now the difficult thing here is that it cloaks itself in spirituality. Sure, legalism is the lack of integrity showing itself as adhering to man-made regulations instead of to what God wants. And the classic example of this again is back in Matthew 15 when they had that exchange between Christ and the Pharisees. Okay, he says in verse 3, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? And then he gives them that example again. If one of your sons grows up and says, what I have is Korban, devoted to God, then he doesn't have to help his parents anymore. Thus, he says in verse 6, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. Okay. Verse 9, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Okay. legalism kills a lot of us spiritually. It just robs us of our vitality. And it's not that their devotion wasn't there, because it was there. There was devotion, but it wasn't to God. It's to the things of men, religious things of men. Let me illustrate this. An area that I think we struggle with is quiet times. I remember in the early years of college, especially, wanting to have a quiet time every day. And I'd go to bed at night, and suddenly I'd go, oh, I haven't had my quiet time today. And I'd jump up, and I'd read a few pages of scripture, and then I'd go back and go to sleep. Someone goes, man, you have quiet times here? Oh, yeah. Wow, what a spiritual dude. Yeah. There's this memory program. You're supposed to memorize 2 verses a week. Well, I memorized 4. Wow. Hey, Nils, where's this passage? And the truth was, I think there's a lot of people who would say, gee, you know, he knows a lot of the scriptures. But if they would have asked, who is the kind of person you want to be like, I would not have been on the top of the list. Because I was religious, not godly. And the reason I'd get up at night was because I felt guilty. It wasn't because I missed being with my father. And there's a world of difference. It was neat when he began to teach me that there are times I could miss my quiet time, and he still loved me. We could still talk throughout the day. We could still enjoy each other during the day. It blew my mind. The truth is, he wants to meet with me on a regular basis. He wants me in the scripture on a regular basis. But he wants me there for him, not for men. And I'd become very legalistic. Now, one of the ways I judge my legalism is how quickly I want to put other people into a box to measure their spirituality. And what I used to do was, I used to think that godliness meant you had to do these certain things, memorize scripture, have a quiet time for X amount of time during each day, you know, and it had to be in the morning if you're really godly. You know, all those things. And if people didn't happen to fit my caricature, then I wrote them off. There wasn't freedom to be different. Okay. But freedom is one of the marks of integrity. Licentiousness and legalism are two sides of the same coin, and that coin is not listening to God. It is not listening to God. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, I remember at one point I was just spiritually drained. I was not doing well. I was bouncing off the walls, so to speak. You know, one of those times when you go to pray and you wonder if you'd even get to the ceiling, let alone bounce off the ceiling. And I was reading through Jeremiah, and there's a phrase that consistently repeats in the book of Jeremiah. You have not listened to me. I have sent you my prophets time and time again, but you would not listen. You would not listen. By the time I was done with the book, I said, okay, God. And he nailed me right where I was I had spent a lot of time. I wasn't being with him. Okay. And that's the problem. You become licentious when you don't listen to God. You become legalistic when you don't listen to God. So integrity is to listen to God and to do what he asked me to do. Integrity on the moral plane is the love of God in my actions. So when Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command, that's a mark of integrity. The heart is there, love. Obedience is the expression of that. Okay, Webster's, when he puts his definition down, he says, integrity is a firm adherence to a moral code. And for our sake, let's change that a little bit to say that integrity is the firm adherence to a moral God. I do what I do because I want to please him. It's a matter of relationship, not religion. It's a matter of love, already experienced, not trying to earn his love. Okay, now there are a couple of hindrances to integrity in action, of being incorruptible. One, it's a bad view of what God desires of us. Turn to the 119th Psalm. For some reason, many Christians believe the will of God is restrictive. They're afraid to really ask God what he wants because, one, he'll ask them to do something they don't like. Two, it won't be fun. That's another one of those words that kind of plagues mature or hinders mature Christianity. Will it be fun? Okay. And I'm not saying that fun is wrong. But we just have these bad views of what God's like and what he wants. So in the 119th Psalm, listen to what he says. He says, God's word restricts me, right? Verse 32. Let's start with verse 32. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Because I am free, I want to obey what you want me to do. Then verse 45. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. The word of God and obedience to God's word brings freedom in our lives. And people struggle with that for a couple of reasons. One, we don't believe that God really desires the best for us. You know, instead he gets his kicks out of being stingy. I run into this in the area of premarital sex. Oh, God's a prude. You know, he doesn't want, what's wrong? You know, you love each other. Be sexual. It's, you know, it's cool. A little practice never hurts. You know, and they give you all these lists. But then they begin to find out that when you're active before marriage, it creates problems in the marriage. They go, gee, maybe God's not so dumb after all. God says no because he wants you to have a great sex life after you're married. He created it. He thinks it's great. You know, orgasm's a wonderful thing. He gave it to us. Wonderful. But he knows that when it's abused, it backfires. I think Lewis made the comment, that which has the greatest potential for beauty also has the greatest potential for ugliness. God puts parameters on those things so that we will reach that potential. And it's really freeing. But we, for some reason, we think God really doesn't want the best for us when we've bought into that. Secondly, we've bought into the idea that freedom is doing whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it. That's freedom. If I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, it's great. But I think there's a little bit of a problem with that. For example, in my office, I used to have a fish tank, and I moved offices, and the fish didn't follow. And I had a ball of sharks in my fish tank. Now, my ball of shark one day is swimming around in my tank, and he looks out and watches me coming and going, doing my thing at my desk, going, maybe kind of peeks up over and out the window when I'm outside, who knows, you know. And he just says, what a drag. Look at all this that you get to do. This fish tank is really restricting me. So one day I make a mistake and I leave the glass cover back a little bit. He said, here we go. I'll show you, Nils. Pops out. Okay. As he flops around on the floor, is he free? Not really. His freedom came from living within the confines of that fish tank. God created us to walk in relationship with Him, and the parameters of that relationship are His commands. And as we walk within that nature, we find freedom. Not constraint. Freedom from all sorts of great things. Freedom from guilt, for example. So the more we walk in obedience, the greater the freedom. Now, to the world, that sounds kind of almost like an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp. Greater obedience, greater freedom. But it's true. Okay, the other hindrance to integrity in our actions is this. We have a tendency to fool ourselves into thinking that if I sit under good teaching, it's the same thing as doing it. If I go to a church where there's good teaching and I hear it all the time and I can espouse it back, it's the same thing as doing it. And it's not true. Somehow we think that knowledge is the equivalent of godliness. It is not. Knowledge is not integrity. Obedience is. So a number of years ago, I was talking in church, and an individual came up to me afterwards and he said, well, how do I really know what you've said is true? So we talked about that a little bit. And he said, well, I've really been looking. I said, oh, well, I've got a question for you then. Are you searching to find, or are you searching to search? He thought about that for a minute. Said, well, I'm searching to find. I said, next question then. Will you do what God tells you to do? I'll cross that bridge when I get there. God's not obligated to show you then, my friend, because He expects you to do what He shows you to do. Turn to James. Chapter 1, famous section. Verse 22. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Integrity, then, is not only listening to God, but it's doing what the law that gives perfect freedom says to do. It's a theme. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about a man who builds his house on the sand and a man who builds his house on the rock. The man who builds his house on the sand is the man who listens to what Jesus says and then what? Doesn't put it into practice. Okay? Later on, remember just the night of the Passover, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And he says, I've set you an example. And then I think it's about verse 17. He says, blessed are you if you do these things. Not blessed are you because you know them. Blessed are you if you do them. Integrity is a matter of listening to God, learning to listen to God, asking God, what do you want me to do? And then doing it. It's to look into the perfect law that gives freedom. And see, that's the result of integrity, is increasing freedom. Freedom from sin and its consequences and its guilt. Increasing freedom from being a man pleaser. Freedom to be all that God wants you to be. Freedom to be like Jesus Christ.
And then it's okay to say, you know, do whatever you want to do, because if you are in a good relationship, whatever you want to, you know, what you want to do is what you know, God wants you to do.
That's exactly right. We were down at Utah State witnessing. We kind of did reverse Mormon maneuvers here. We took a bunch of students down to Utah State, invaded their turf for a week. And I was talking to a returned missionary, which about all of them at Utah State are. And the guy said, well, you guys would teach, because of your view of grace, that it's all right to do whatever you want to do. And he thought he had me. And I blew him out of the water. I said, you're exactly right. Because if you really understand grace, you want to do what God wants you to do. Your heart's to please God. And he could not respond to that. So that's, you know, that's just a good point. It brings freedom. And with that freedom comes great joy. Okay, your actions reveal if your heart is one of integrity. They do. So actions, I talked about the heart being real important. It is. But so are your actions. Your behavior is important. Genuine integrity brings great pleasure to the Lord and great freedom in your life. Now, let's go back to the gal that had the Alaskan job. If you decide what you'd do, well, you're right, she did. She called them up. She said, well, I'm sorry, but I didn't know that it was to be under this situation. But you said I'm qualified, so I'd still like to have the job, but I just want you to know what happened. They took the job away from her. They took it away from her. Okay. But I believe that she's a woman of integrity, because she knew what God wanted her to do, and she did it, even though it cost her. And she was really bummed. She really was. She was depressed for a while. But I think that one day she's going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And the scripture is true. God honors those who honor him. And he will honor her.
May have come out later anyway. Someone
that's right.
Else may have gone to her supervisors.
No, that's right. And been a bigger problem. Not to mention that she would have been functioning with that guilt, knowing that she hadn't been honest and upfront. That's hard to function that way. So there's freedom. So the freedom wasn't from the hard time, but there is genuine freedom in doing what God wants you to do. She has a clear conscience. She can pursue work, get a legitimately permanent job, whereas this could have made it possible for her not to work for the Park Service again. You never know. But so, integrity of heart is just critical, where you just begin to be very honest with God about who you are and where you are, and let him be honest with you too. Grace is God meeting you where you are, not where you pretend to be. And then it needs to show itself in listening to God and doing what he asks you to do. Integrity in actions. Or just do it. Got to get that in there since that's the title, right? Any comments or questions before we wrap it up? Now let's pray. Father, thank you very much that your heart is to help us become men and women of integrity, that you want us to be individuals who have a heart that is very honest and open before you, and that you want us to have hearts that say, Lord, what do you want? And then feet that will do what you ask us to do. And in all of this, Father, we acknowledge we really need your grace, because we're afraid to open our hearts up to you in many times. And sometimes we're afraid of what you might ask us. Wrongly, but it's there. So, Father, please give us your grace to overcome that fear and to walk intimately with you. In Christ's name, amen.